Good morning. This has been a rough last week for us, and especially a rough week for our new in-laws. My son Nathan married Caitlin Smith, parents David and Tiffany Smith, and as many of you might know, Tuesday morning David passed away from a heart attack. That's real hard on all of us, but especially on Tiffany and Caitlin. When somebody you love passes away, there's all sorts of emotions that you can be overwhelmed with. You can be feeling frustration. You can be feeling disappointment. Sometimes there's guilt. Sometimes there's even bitterness at God. But always there's an immense amount of grief and sorrow. One thing that makes a big difference, one thing that helps lessen the grieving period as well as lessen the pain, is if that person's a believer. It makes all the difference in the world if somebody's a Christian or not, and you know where they're going. That's one thing that makes the passing away of a loved one far more easier to take. And I know some of you have lost loved ones as well, because I've done funerals for parents here and children and such, and it's never easy, but again, it sure makes a difference for the pastor being able to preach a message knowing full well where that person's at, and it makes a difference for the people knowing full well where that person is at. And that's why I think our passage today is so encouraging. I mean, last week's passage, same way. If you were here last week, we went through chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And basically, it explains this incredible hope of glory that we have as Christians. This incredible, glorious hope that we have, which means that we don't have to fear the future. And what Paul's going to do now in verses 6 through 11 is he's going to give you the rationale for God's love, why it was that God gave us that hope. I mean, to give us this glorious hope, there has to be a reason. And what we're going to see is the reason is amazing. It really is amazing, because we're going to see that God's love, so much different than our love, is a love that is for the ungodly. In fact, it's for the sinners, and it's for those who are actually enemies of Christ. God's love is different. It's unique. It's foreign to the way our love is. And so when we look at this passage, this is a passage that tells us of this undeserved great love that God has for us, that he did give us this hope. And again, these are encouraging words. Now, of course, if you've ever gone on a trip with us to East Africa Missions, I mean, we talked about that in the congregational meeting. If you go over there and you share the gospel and plant a church like a number of us have, or if you're involved with youth ministries and you go to GUM and they go down there in the inner city and share the gospel, if you do that, then you're very familiar with the passage that we're going to look at today. Because when we share the bad news, good news approach, the You Can Tell It seminar that we do here every single year, one of the key verses is right in our passage. In fact, when you move past the bad news and you go then to the good news is Romans 5:8. And we're going to land on Romans 5:8 today. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what makes this passage so encouraging, because we are told that we will not have to fear the wrath of God because of God's great love. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them at this time. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die," or you could translate that, be bold enough to die. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received a reconciliation." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the song we just sang, Blessed Assurance. What an appropriate song for this passage. We have a hope of glory, and the reason we have this hope of glory is because of the great love that you demonstrated for us by having Jesus die for our sins, raising him the third day, that all who put their faith in him would have eternal life. We thank you for that. We thank you for your undeserved love. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would be all the more encouraged, all the more blessed by what we see as far as the rationale for why you saved us, the type of love it took, and as a result, the blessed assurance we have. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, here's the outline I put together for our passage. Just as I saw on your handout, Christ's death for us demonstrates God's love. That's verses 6 through 8. Verse 9 is Christ's death saves us from the wrath to come. And then verses 10 and 11, Christ's reconciliation is reason for exaltation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Paul's goal here, as I take it, is to explain the type of love it took to give us that hope. And that's why the very first word in verse 6 is for. It's a causal conjunction. And what that means is you're supposed to now look back. And when you look back in the text, you're going to look back at verses 1 through 5 where it talks about this hope. Well, where did this hope come from? How did we get this hope? Well, now Paul's going to explain the rationale for how you got this hope and the type of love it was that took to give you this hope. Now, if you have an NIV, it starts out with you see. And that's not a bad translation. It's not as literal, but again, the idea is it's going to drive you back to verses 1 through 5. Okay, it's because of verses 6 through 11 that 1 through 5 happened. Okay, does that make sense? Now, this is, if you look at verse 6, Paul's going to argue that this glorious hope that we have, humanly speaking, the love that God has for us doesn't make any sense. It does not make any sense at all. Not to people, not to human beings, it doesn't make any sense. To save you and me, to give us a glorious hope, it required a different type of love from God. What I want you to notice, and perhaps you did as we read through this, or what you noticed as you were reading through this during the week, as some of you might, repeatedly we're going to be talked about in more disparaging terms as the passage goes on. First we're called helpless, then we're called ungodly, then we're called sinners, and finally we're called enemies. And meanwhile, while we are continually talked about in more disparaging ways, we keep getting this refrain: Christ died for us, Christ died for us, Christ died for us, his blood was spilled for us. And so what you get through this passage is you really have a problem. We really are sinful. It's really bad. And Christ died for us, Christ died for us, Christ died for us. That's the thump, that's the beat of the passage. Look at verse 6. First thing we're described is helpless and weak. It's the opposite of strong. Nobody likes being called weak. Nobody likes being weak. Being weak here means to be inherently unable or powerless. Asthenēo, the word here is used typically in the Gospels for somebody who's got a disease or is sick. There's some type of weakness. We cannot help ourselves. But it's worse than that, because then we're described as ungodly in verse 6. Nobody wants to be called ungodly. You do not want one day for your daughter to come home and say, "Dad, I've met this guy and I want you to come over and we're going to have dinner together. And boy, he's so ungodly." You never want to hear that as a dad. Okay, ungodly is not a nice thing to say about somebody. We ran into this word back in chapter 1. Let's go back. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." And of course, you remember that what this darkening caused is they began to worship things that they fashioned with their hands. Idolatry. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And then what does Paul do after this? This ungodliness then brings about all this long list of evil actions and thoughts and words, all out springing from this ungodliness. Now, the other thing you might notice here is it says, "At the right time, Christ died." Now, so far in the book of Romans, Jesus has been called Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, but two times in a row, he'll call him just Christ. Now remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. When you say Jesus Christ, it's not his last name, and his first name is Jesus. Christ, Christos, is simply the Greek translation, as I've mentioned before, of the Old Testament word Messiah, and it means anointed one. So really, when you say Jesus Christ, you say Jesus, the anointed one. Or when you say Christ Jesus, Paul is saying the anointed one, Jesus. That's what a Jew hears in his mind. That's what an early Greek would think in his mind when he hears Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. Now, Paul commands, if you notice here, comments on the time frame. If you look at verse 7, you'll get two temporal indicators. Number one, it says, while we were helpless, and then it says, at the right time. Now, immediately my mind goes to Galatians, and I think this is where you need to go, Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At the appropriate time. Now, scholars sometimes will say, well, part of the reason is this is the Pax Romana. You've got the Roman Empire, so you've got travel throughout the Mediterranean. Plus, what's the lingua franca of the day? It's Greek. Everybody's speaking Greek. This is the perfect time, really, when you think about it, for the gospel to come, because it's going to be able to spread throughout an empire where there's a great deal of peace and where basically everybody's speaking this one language that everybody has to know for commercial and legal reasons. But there's more to it than that, I think. And that's because this appropriate time, if we look over in 1 Peter, Peter says this, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This fullness of time, this right time, was something that God selected long in advance of the creation of the world. I mean, this was planned out a long time ago. This was not a haphazard, last-second decision. What are we going to do about these people? They're so ill. No, this was planned out long ago. In fact, it was predicted. And if you're a good mathematician and you did your study in the book of Daniel, we went through Daniel not that long ago, and we did the math. And if you remember from Daniel chapter 9, so you are to know and discern that from the issue of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That was Artaxerxes who made this decree. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And I argue that that was the very week that Jesus walked in and presented himself. His last week of his life, if you do the math. This was the fullness of times. This was a time that was predicted. This was a time that was chosen before the foundation of the world. Understand something. Jesus' death for us, when he keeps saying Christ died, this was not a last second, but a hurried decision. What are we going to do here about this problem? This was planned out a long time ago for a specific time, a very appropriate time, for a perfect time for Jesus to come and die for the sins of the world. And it was predicted. And that's Paul's point. Jesus' death for us was planned a long time ago for a very specific time for a very undeserving people. This isn't normal. It's not normal. Carefully planning out how to sacrifice your life for ungodly people is not a sacrifice that people normally do. Ben Sirach was a well-known wise man who wrote the book of Ecclesiasticus. It's an apocryphal book, a century before Jesus. He said this, "Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread and do not give it to them, for by means of it they might subdue you, and then you will receive twice as much evil for all your good that you have done to them. For the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to those who are good and do not help the sinner." And that is why Jesus got so much grief from the religious leaders, because what did Jesus love to do? He loved to hang out with those evil people. He loved to go find the sinners, which was code for tax gatherers and prostitutes. Those were the people that he was drawn to. He was drawn to people that were deep in sin, who he said needed a physician. and actually realized it. And so Jesus would spend his time with people who were ungodly, and that boiled the religious leaders. They saw that as the most ridiculous, stupid, evil thing you could possibly do. And they were constantly haranguing Jesus about that. Look at verse 7. If you look at verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, one would dare or be bold enough to die. One would dare or even be bold enough to die. The truth is, who would carefully plan out who to die for somebody who they think is evil and wrong? And that's exactly what we're presented with. Jesus carefully planned out, the Father carefully planned out when to send him, and he was to die for those who are evil. And verse 7 says, one would hardly die for a righteous man. I mean, Jesus is dying for the ungodly, and he's going to tell us later in verse 8 that they're sinners, and then enemies in verse 10. Jesus, who would even die for a righteous man, or you could say a virtuous man? In fact, perhaps Paul says for a good man someone might even die. And by that, Paul's simply saying this, you know, the truth of the matter is we're not interested in dying for other people. But if there's somebody that we know, an acquaintance that's good, somebody who's good to us, somebody that is good to other people, we might be bold enough to die for that particular person. At best, we might be interested in dying for somebody like that. I mean, just think for a second, who might you be willing to die for? I mean, maybe it's just the people sitting right next to you. Or maybe a few other folks. I mean, you know, Jesus once challenged his disciples on this issue. Remember in the upper room discourse in John chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, who's the one another? He's talking about believers. The whole idea is his brotherly love. Then in chapter 15, verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. We can imagine ourselves laying down our lives for those who are good, our friends. But just to lay down our life for anybody, even some righteous guy out there that we're that really doesn't compute. Who would you be willing to die for? Who would you be willing to give your life for? I bet it's nobody on death row. I bet you wouldn't give up your life for a terrorist. I bet you wouldn't give up your life for a drug pusher, somebody who's dealing drugs to others. I bet you wouldn't give up your life for a broadcaster on CNN. Couldn't resist that. It just kind of fit there. I don't know why. That's Paul's point here. See, Paul's point here is that we only are interested in dying for a very small, select number of people. Okay? A very small, select number. They have to be somebody, you know, if they're good, somebody I know. And then, quite frankly, some folks would not be willing to die for anybody. Conversely, shockingly, God is willing to have his son die for those who are helpless, ungodly, sinners, and actually enemies. Enemies. And that's why you have chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. A verse we all know. And by the way, this is the first verse. When you get past the bad news in this gospel presentation that You Can Tell It seminar presents, this is the first verse of the good news. Romans 5:8. It's a great verse to memorize. And understand something. When it says Christ died for you, the idea for you, that little preposition, doesn't mean to show you how much he loves you. Christ died in your place. He died in your place. He sacrificed himself for you and died in your place. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever seen Lawrence of Arabia. If you've never seen Lawrence of Arabia, I'd highly recommend it. It gives you some insight about the Middle East and the coming together of various Arab Muslim nations. It's a story about T.H. Lawrence. He was a colonel, a British colonel, in the British military. And what happens is the British, of course, it's 1915, and there's a war going on, and Germany, of course, Turkey has sided with Germany. And T.H. Lawrence is leading a group of Arabs across the Sinai Peninsula, and their goal is to come up behind the Turkish troops at Aqaba. Because at that gulf, all the cannons, all the howitzers are pointed out towards the water. And the only way to sneak up on them would be to somehow make it through the desert, which just looks impossible. But Lawrence convinces these Arabs that they would all band together and they would travel across the Sinai and then surprise the Turks and to overtake them. It's a good thing for the Arabs because they're tired of Turkish rule. The Turks are difficult and they want their own territories. And of course, the British want to take out the Turks because it's a war. Now they're traveling across there, across the Sinai. It's desolate. It's getting later, and there's a concern that if you don't make it to a certain oasis, you're not going to survive. And if you watch the movie, it does a decent job of showing this incident. In fact, some have called it one of the most impressive cinematic scenes in all of film history, watching Lawrence go back by himself and in this vast desert and then find this fellow. But I'm going to read from famous British author Rita Snowden, her account of what happened, because the movie, you know, movies leave things out, even if they're over 3 hours. And this is what she noted. Things were desperate. Things were desperate. Food was almost done and water was at the last drop. Their hoods were over their heads to shelter them from the wind, which was like a flame and which was full of stinging sand of the sandstorm. Suddenly someone said, "Where is Jasmine?" And another said, "Who's Jasmine?" And a third answered, "That yellow-faced man from Ma'an." A third answered, "Oh, he killed a Turkish tax collector and he fled to the desert." And the first said, "Look, Jasmine's camel has no rider on it. His rifle is strapped to the saddle, but Jasmine isn't there." A second one said, "Well, someone has shot him on the march. He's not strong in the head, you know. Perhaps he's lost in a mirage. He's not strong in the body. Perhaps he's fainted and fallen off his camel." And then the first said, "Well, what does it matter? Jasmine isn't worth half a crown." And the Arabs hunched themselves up on their camels and rode on. But, that's how verse 8 starts here. But Lawrence turned and rode back the way he had come. Alone in the blazing heat, at the risk of his own life, he went back. After an hour and a half's ride, he saw something against the sand. It was Jasmine, blind and mad with heat and thirst. Jasmine was being murdered by the desert. Lawrence lifted him up on his camel, gave him some of the last drops of the precious water, slowly plodded back to his company. And when he came up to them, the Arabs looked in amazement. "Here's Jasmine," one shouted. "Not worth half a crown. Saved at his own risk by Lawrence, our Lord." Now, as heroic as what T.H. Lawrence did there, which the Arabs could not understand. In fact, before he even takes off, they argue with him at length not to turn around and go back because it's sure death. Lest you think that Lawrence's love was like God's or say that any hero's love is like God's is inaccurate. And the reason why is Lawrence wasn't planning on dying. He did not plan out long ago to die. Heroes risk their lives. And what that means is they hope to be successful in saving somebody and themselves. Somebody doesn't rush into a building planning to die. They rush in the building planning to live and to bring somebody out. Jesus did not risk his life. Jesus, that was planned out for him to die. That's a whole different type of love. Lawrence saw something valuable about this man, partly because he didn't have a whole lot of troops, and that was one less guy he would have had, even if he was a little bit contemptible and questionable. We're not a little bit questionable or contemptible. We're portrayed as ungodly, we're later called sinners, and then later we're called enemies. And yet, Jesus died for us, and he planned it out long in advance, knowing full well what we were going to turn out to be. Now, in verses 9 through 11, Paul wants to remove any doubt that a believer has about salvation. And this is why I think these words are so encouraging to us as believers. If you look at verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. What you get here is two times in a row what we call a greater to lesser argument. Much more. Do you see that much more in both those verses? Typically in Scripture, it's a lesser to greater argument, especially in Proverbs. But this is a greater to lesser. It's an argument of logic. And let me give you an example that you're all very familiar with. Jesus, at one point in the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at the people and he says, "Hey, look at the fields. Do you see how they've been clothed? Solomon wasn't dressed in this way. Much more can he not take care of your clothes, O ye of little faith." Do you see the argument from greater to lesser? If God can array the lilies of the field and make them so magnificent and clothe them so beautifully, can't he take care of a garment for you? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And that's exactly what Paul offers here. Being justified by his blood, that was huge. God had to plan out the death of his own son. The cost was enormous. Well, if he can do that, he's going to easily save you from the wrath to come. I mean, logically, why would he have Jesus die if the plan wasn't to save you from the wrath to come? And that's the logic that Paul's bringing out in verse 9. And by the way, when it says the wrath there, you notice I'm adding to come. That's because the wrath, the other thing is clear he's talking about is future wrath. I mean, this was talked about in chapter 2, verse 5, this wrath. And the wrath has to do with, say, for instance, the tribulation period as well as judgment day. And again, when I say judgment day, understand a Christian doesn't stand before God for judgment day to decide whether he goes to heaven or hell. Only non-believers have judgment day. Believers go to what we call the judgment seat of Christ to determine rewards. They're two very distinct things. So when you put your faith in Christ, you've been justified by his blood. There's no wrath that's going to come on you. And you get the same argument in verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Reconciling us through Jesus' death is a whole lot harder than being reconciled through his life. And just to clarify this, what does this mean, reconciled by his life? Well, I'm going to make this suggestion. If you look at Romans chapter 8 later, well, we'll get there. Who is the one who condemns? Now, if you're familiar with this passage, it's talking about the fact that some will try to condemn us because of our faith and because we're sinful and such. And then Paul gives this whole list of things that will never separate us from the love of God. He says this, who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He's raised, he's alive, who also intercedes for us. Well, he's not done. If you look at Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And it's the same idea in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's the propitiation of our faith, and he's an advocate for us. Now you say, well, Dave, if we're already saved, why do we need an advocate? Why do we need intercession? Because Revelation 12:10, where we were at just a few months ago, says that there is one who is an accuser of the brethren. And when you fail, and when I fail, he has no problem pointing his finger and saying, well, how can you save these people? And as long as Jesus is there at the right hand of God, alive and well, he's paid the penalty. Satan's whole job is to accuse the brethren. That's what, by the way, that's how you get the book of Job, you know. Now understand something about, we've moved from justification, okay, verse 8, to now we're talking about reconciliation. And there's a difference. Justification, which simply means to be declared righteous. And again, remember I told you, when you become a believer, you're not made righteous. You're declared righteous. That's what justifying means. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It means God has, he has declared you righteous because Jesus' blood covers your sin. You are now declared righteous. Reconciliation is not a legal term. Reconciliation is a personal relationship term. When people have an argument and they reconcile, what that means is they've made up. That breach in their relationship has now been repaired. God is not simply a judge, a detached judge who declares you not guilty. He's a personal, loving God who wants a relationship with you after he's declared you not guilty. And there's a big difference. You can go to court and a judge can say not guilty, and he can say, but I want nothing to do with you. That's a whole lot different from a judge saying not guilty. Now, will you come to my place for dinner in a couple hours? So that's the difference between reconciliation and justification. God doesn't just justify us, he's reconciled us. And it says we are reconciled. We were once enemies. We were once enemies. And by the way, I think it's important to understand that enemies went, that went both ways. That enmity was both directions. We made ourselves enemies of God, and God's wrath is now against us. He's now our enemy. He viewed us as enemies. It was mutual. But who took the initiative? But God demonstrates his love. He took the initiative. Why did he have to take the initiative? Because we were helpless, it said in verse 6. You can't do anything about it. See how it all just fits together. Paul says we have ample reason to boast, to rejoice, even during those hardships that we looked about earlier in chapter 5, and even when a loved one dies. Because we have hope. We will see them again. Why? Because Jesus lives. He rose from the dead. In fact, I think there's a song, Because He Lives. Now, I hope this Romans 5:8, it might be part of the good news presentation, but I hope it's not new news to you. I hope that's old news that you've cherished for a long time. But if that is new news, make sure you catch me after the service, or one of those elders or deacons we voted on, or almost anybody in this church, and find out the rest of the good news. If you're unsure, uncertain at all, when I talk about reconciliation and justification, and that doesn't make any sense, please catch one of us. You know, the worst thing to do is to go through life, go through your business, not knowing whether which applies to you, reconciliation or wrath. You got to know which one you're facing. Are you reconciled with God, or are you facing wrath? His wrath is against you. Reconciliation through Christ or the wrath of God? One offers hope. One offers hope that you can rejoice in no matter what. The other promises a fate of fear. And God doesn't want that. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to reconcile you. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you took the initiative to send your son to die for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took that assignment willingly to honor your father and to save us because you loved us too. We are so grateful for the hope we have that enables us to rejoice even when loved ones pass away. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for your love that is so different, so unique, and so foreign to us. In your son's name we pray, amen. Before I believe.